The waiting is over. No more bad news. So I'm glad to finally have reached this point. We're looking at Romans chapter 3, as I said, verses 21 through 26. The title of today's message is Right with God. I believe Pastor Ray Pritchard kind of introduces this morning's topic in a very appropriate way. He says this, This morning we are considering the greatest question in the world. How can man or woman be right with God? It is, he says, the supreme problem of life. No more important question could ever be asked. Every sincere person, he says, asks this question. Every sincere Methodist, every sincere Presbyterian, every sincere Catholic, every sincere Lutheran, every sincere, maybe even evangelical. How can a man be right with God? He says, somewhere in the world this morning, a man is offering a child upon an altar, hoping to appease his angry God. Somewhere in the world, a man is cutting himself with a knife, hoping by his pain to win the approval of his deity. Somewhere in the world, a man lies on a bed of nails, proving his mastery over pain to prove his worthiness of eternal life. In the Middle East, millions of people pray to Allah toward Mecca, following the dictates of their religion. In Haiti, followers of voodoo kill chickens and place the carcass on a makeshift altar, hoping to cause God to smile upon them with good fortune. Why? The answer is always the same. Men and women do these things because they desperately want to be right with God. They do them hoping to appease Him, hoping to please Him, or to somehow manipulate Him into favoring their cause. It is a totally sincere question, is it not? We all want to stand before God someday, have Him declare us righteous in His sight. That one fact explains most of the religious activity in the world around us, from killing chickens to bowing to Mecca, resting on a bed of nails, praying the rosary, going to Sunday school, saying the Lord's Prayer. We want to be right with God, but we don't know how. Matter of fact, our friend Job, we remember Job. He asks this question, doesn't he? How can mankind be righteous with God? How can anyone who is born of woman be pure in His sight? Paul's going to tell us this morning, and the answer is a simple one. Here it is. Trust in Jesus to be right with God. Read with me verses 21 through 26. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all of those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in His blood through faith. This was to demonstrate His righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, He passed over the sins previously committed. for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You've heard a lot of truths that have been spoken from this pulpit from many people, including myself. I'd have to say this is probably the most important one that you'll ever hear, need to believe, and need to continue to constantly apply to your life. Everything that you've done, everything that you were, everything that you are doing, and everything you are now, everything you will do, and everything you will become is based on what you're going to do with this truth, what you continue to do with it in your life. This passage is without a doubt the main idea of where Paul is going in the book of Romans. Everything flows into it and everything flows out of it. Some people believe, and I'd have to agree, this passage is probably the most important passage in all of Scripture. It is the truth of how we are made right with God. It is the truth of justification by grace alone, in Christ alone, through faith alone. This truth can, will, and continue to change your life forever. It offers you and me a security and an assurance that nothing in this world can ever provide. Nothing else in this world can ever provide. Paul's main thrust for this is found in the first two verses. I want you to highlight that word. If you have a highlighter, circle that word, but. There you go. It is in contrast to what was just said. The law can make or declare nobody righteous. Works cannot bring about a righteousness that we need in order to stand before God, but there is a righteousness. It is a saving righteousness. It is God's righteousness. Do you see that? It is a righteousness from God. My friends, the only righteousness in this world that will satisfy God is his own, and he makes it freely available to guilty men and women like you and me, upon whom his wrath rightfully rests. It originates with him and has nothing to do with us. It is apart from the law. So it is God's righteousness. It is apart from the law. To get the idea of this word, in Hebrews 4:15, we have the same word that is used. It says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet apart or without sin. So just as Jesus Christ has nothing in common with sin except that he bore our sin, so therefore this righteousness has absolutely nothing to do with you and me following the works of the law, and it never will. Even though it is apart from the law, it is witnessed by the law and the prophets. It's witnessed by the Old Testament. As a matter of fact, we just remembered the death of Christ, and we tend to look towards Isaiah 53. I want you to notice what it says in Isaiah 53:11. After he has suffered, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will what? Justify or declare righteous the many. There you go. The Old Testament points to it. It is by faith in Jesus Christ. Not by our works, but by faith in his work on the cross. Faith, my friends, is the hand of the heart that reaches out and receives this gift of grace, this gift of righteousness that God freely gives to those who trust in his Son. It is not by working, but by believing and trusting. And it needs to remain that way. We don't begin by faith. We don't begin by trusting in Christ and then try to maintain our righteousness. It's not how it works. We continue to trust in his finished work, knowing that you and I stand before God as righteous as we will ever be because of Jesus, one person and one person alone. It's the most freeing, powerful, life-changing truth you and I will ever, ever experience. This is how we are declared right with God. Amen? Let's look at three keys as we go into this. So Paul breaks this down. Three keys. Number one, there is absolutely no distinction. For all those who believe for reason, there is no distinction. Why is there no distinction? For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. People will always ask, how were the Jews saved in the Old Testament? The answer? The same way you and I are. They're saved by faith. No distinction. Whether you're Jew or Gentile, I think it was Pastor Dave who had said, it's like credit and debit. So the Jews take out on the credit of Christ that is to come. God is looking forward, or the people are looking forward to the promised Messiah who's going to suffer and die for their sin. Credit, and then New Testament, we have debit. We're withdrawing from the sacrifice of Christ. But there is much, much more to this idea of no distinction. There's no distinction in how much we've sinned, right? Because this is Paul's reasoning. There's no distinction with individuals, Jew or Gentile, because what? We've all sinned without exception. How many people sinned this morning? Raise your hands if you're in here this morning. Okay, if you're not raising your hand, now you're lying, and now you're sinning. It's not if we sin this morning, it's how many times we've sinned this morning. I mean, maybe not outright sins, but in our minds, in our hearts. I want you to listen to this. Guy interviewed says this. When we are working, they ask us not to come near them. At tea canteens, we have separate tumblers and they make us clean them ourselves and make us put the dishes away ourselves. We're not allowed to enter into the temples. We cannot use upper caste water taps. We actually have to go a kilometer away to get water. When we ask for rights from our government, then municipality officials threaten to fire us, so we don't say anything. This is what happens to people who demand their rights. This is a quote testimony from a Dalit, a manual scavenger in India, the lowest caste of India's religion. There are some 160 million people who are Dalits. They live a precarious existence, shunned by much of society because of their rank as untouchables or Dalits, which literally means broken people. They are at the very bottom of India's caste system. They are discriminated against. They are denied access to land, forced to work in degrading conditions, routinely abused at the hands of police and the upper caste systems that enjoy the state's protection. It has been called India's hidden apartheid. I want you to imagine hearing this phrase, that salvation is offered to you without distinction. No distinctions in Christ. Man-made religion is all about distinction, and it's in the heart of all of us. We like to separate ourselves from others. We like to separate ourselves from the broken people, the really broken people. We even may believe that there are some people who are untouchable when it comes to the grace of God. We have all sinned and fallen short of God's glory, what He demands. We all deserve the punishment, but God gives us instead His righteousness. For all who believe, even the most heinous sinners in this world. One author rightly says, there are certain people we want to see in heaven. Like the Brad Pitts of this world, or the Phil Robertsons from Duck Dynasty, but we hope, and maybe even we pray, that others who have committed more serious sins don't make it there or don't have last-minute conversions. God does not make distinctions, do you, when it comes to His salvation. The bloodline of Jesus Christ is riddled with people who have done terrible, terrible, horrific things. King David was an adulterer and a murderer. Paul, the one writing this, approved of the killing of Christians, separated families from each other, putting them into prison. Newton, who knew of God's amazing grace, it was the reason that he wrote the hymn. He was a slave trader. He was a captain of a slave ship, overseeing the abuse and degradation and death of many people, selling them to others so that they can be further abused. And you and I must all come to the conclusion that Newton came to at the very end of his life. Although my memory's fading, I remember two things very clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. No distinction. No distinction. Because it is by grace through Christ's redemption. Verses 24 through 25, or the last part, sorry. 24 through 25 C. There should say a C, I think, there. Being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. What does it mean to be justified? It's a word that we're talking about now. We toss around in Christian circles, but what does it actually mean to be justified? We should answer that question because that's what we're talking about, isn't it? A guy tells a story. He says at God's Lighthouse Mission in Manhattan, the men who attended their services during the 1950s were drilled nightly in Bible verses, and they were drilled also in one definition, the definition of what it meant to be justified. They were taught to repeat the following: just as if I have never sinned in the sight of God. The author says, I was taught the very, very same phrase in men's Bible study fellowship. Justified means just as if I had never sinned. How many people have heard that? Okay, not entirely accurate. That's what this man says. He says there's much, much more to this. It means to be acquitted. It means to be declared or pronounced righteous. It's not just as if I had never sinned. That does not go far enough. He says more accurately, it is just as if I had lived as a perfect life as Jesus lived. Now, that kind of shines a little light to it. He says once he had these green-tinted glasses, and then he lost them and put on rose-colored glasses, and he says his eyes saw everything through this color. And he says that is kind of like what happens here. God sees you and me through Christ-colored glasses. When God looks at the person who believes in his Son, he sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ himself. That's what it means to be justified. God sees you as 100% righteous for all eternity. We have to be clear. Two things. He doesn't make us righteous. He declares us righteous. Okay, he doesn't change me so that I become this very righteous person. Follow me around for a day, and you're going to see that that's just not true. And what happens is people think that we become righteous, we're made righteous. As a matter of fact, Catholic Church teaches this, that they're made righteous, and then they can do righteous deeds which continue to maintain their salvation. That's just not the truth at all. God declares us righteous. This is a legal declaration. You and I walk into the court in heaven. God sees us, and he sees Christ. He sees his righteousness, and he says, not guilty. That person is righteous because he has trusted in my Son. It is not intrinsic, it is forensic. Doesn't change our insides, but it is a declaration. What follows after this word justified is how this is done. This is the doctrine that set Martin Luther on fire and all of Europe on fire. My question is where are the Martin Luthers of today? Why is it not still having the same effect? I think it's because that we just don't appreciate the depth of it. I think we forget what it is that God has done for us. What follows is what we are to trust in. What does it mean to have faith in Jesus? How it's accomplished? In the first part, speaks to the fact that you and I have absolutely nothing to do with it. What does he say? Justified as a what? Gift. By what? His grace. It is free to you and me. It's a gift. There is a good acronym for grace. It is God's riches, or here we can say God's righteousness, at what? At Christ's expense. It's free to you and me, but guess what? It has cost Jesus Christ, it has cost God everything. Ephesians tells us we have redemption through his blood. You and I are forgiven of our trespasses according to the what? The riches of his grace, which he has lavished upon us. He pours out his grace upon us. Grace is getting what you and I don't deserve and could absolutely, possibly never, ever earn. And he continues to give you and me his grace throughout this life and into eternity. It's not a one-time deal. You're not declared righteous the one day and then declared unrighteous the next day. You've never earned it. You can't lose it. I think what happens with grace is we get used to this word and we move on to more mature things like works. We need his grace every hour of our lives. I think when we get to heaven, you and I are going to marvel at how much grace God has lavished upon us, so we should start now, shouldn't we? Paul was speaking to a culture that had over 60 million slaves. When they heard this word, redemption, they would understand the value of it literally. In almost all cases, it speaks to a freedom or a liberation, a release from something that the individual themselves were absolutely powerless to do on their own. The gospel, the cross of Christ, the righteousness of God sets you and me truly free. That's what he says in Galatians. It is for what? Freedom that Christ has set us free. Free from the captivity of sin. Free from the debt and penalty of sin. Free from the guilt and shame of sin. Free from the curse of the law. Free forever in Christ. Always. James Gray in the hymn, "Nor Silver Nor Gold," I think sums up this idea of redemption well. "Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption, nor riches of earth could have saved my poor soul. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior now maketh me whole. I am redeemed, but not with silver. I am bought, but not with gold. Bought with a price, the blood of Jesus, precious price of love untold. Nor silver nor gold hath obtained my redemption. The guilt of my conscience too heavy had grown. The blood of the cross is my only foundation. The death of my Savior could only atone. All of our sins, all of our private sins, were taken by Christ on the cross, who was displayed publicly for all the world to see. The public nature of it, speaks to the worldwide availability of it, does it not? To all who look upon him, who see their sin that put him there and who trust in him will be saved. Highlight those three words, justified, redemption, and propitiation. Probably the most important words in all of Scripture. It's all of what God does for us in Christ. As Piper says, each word, he says, brings us deeper into the inner workings of the cross. And this word, propitiation, sets up a very beautiful word picture. You see, there's a Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint. And in the Septuagint, the word that is used for mercy seat, this is the same word that is used here. The mercy seat was in the ark. And every year, the high priest would go behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, and he would sprinkle blood upon the mercy seat and make atonement for sins. But Hebrews tells us the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, but the blood of Jesus Christ can and does. There's only a few people allowed behind the Holy of Holies. Christ tore the curtain in two. It's not just for a few select people. It's available to all. The idea behind this word propitiation is that God's wrath was completely and utterly satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ. The mercy seat was where God met with certain people. He says this to Moses, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony." As I said, Christ tore the curtain in two. The cross is where God meets with me and you. We can all enter into God's presence through the cross of Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice for our sins is more than sufficient. And it's at the cross where God is seen as both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. That's the third point. So there's no distinction. It's by grace through Christ, redemption. And number three, it is a righteous demonstration, 25b through 26. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. I hear people say all the time, "Why can't God just forgive us?" I'm sure you've heard it. People think that God can just not deal with sin, just kind of overlook sin, just forget about sin, and just kind of open the doors to heaven and let everybody in no matter what. Maybe you've asked that question yourself. I believe what they expect is that there's no satisfaction or no punishment that's necessary for sin. It does not take the seriousness of sin into account. Paul continues of what he just says. He mentions the former times. God wasn't really, he's not turning a blind eye to sin. He knows that Christ is going to take care of sin. Look, from the foundations of the world, even before that, the cross was in the mind of God. And from the foundations of the world, God has made his way closer and closer to man until Jesus Christ. It was never about tabernacles. It was never about temples. God wanted to dwell with his people. God wants to dwell in his people. And the only way that that can happen is through the death of Christ, his son. From the beginning, God wanted to be with us. And here at the mercy seat of the cross, that can be taken care of. God is just. We see two things: his hatred of evil, his hatred of sin, justice being served, and we see his love, his mercy, his grace, and his kindness for mankind. Sin was punished. The scourging, the crown of thorns, the mocking, the spitting, the nails, the spear, his death. As Ken Hughes says, God did not spare his son one iota of the wrath that you and I deserve. The only way that God could save us that was consistent with his own justice was the way in which he did, and it cost him everything. He says, we are so loved by him. Justice was served and satisfied in the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And because of that, God can be merciful to the sinner because he took the penalty of sin himself. He is both the just and the justifier of the one who trusts in him. We all want justice. God is a just and righteous God. Someone needs to pay the penalty, and Christ did. He who knew no sin became sin so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. That is a glorious transaction. Albert Midlane sums this up in his poem. The perfect righteousness of God is witnessed in the Savior's blood. 'Tis in the cross of Christ we trace his righteousness, yet wondrous grace. God could not pass the sinner by. His sin demands that he must die. But in the cross of Christ we see how God can save, yet righteous be. The sin is on the Savior laid. 'Tis in his blood sin's debt is paid. Stern justice can demand no more, and mercy can dispense her store. The sinner who believes is free can say, the Savior died for me. can point to the atoning blood and say, that has made my peace with God. My friends, Christianity is the only religion where God says to us, bring me your need, and then he meets it himself. How can we be right with God? The question is answered. Trust in Jesus. But the question remains for you and me. Is that who we're trusting in? Father, Lord, we can talk all day about this truth. Help us never to disregard it. Help us to believe it and to always believe it. Help us, when we begin to trust in our own works, to be reminded of it. And Lord, help us to proclaim it to a world that is in desperate need of it. We praise you for your righteousness that you have given us by grace, through faith, in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.